listening to First Church Charlotte.
Numbers 21, let's read at verse number 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. Notice, they're not going through the land of Edom. They're going around the land of Edom. They're going the long way. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. None of us understand that. We've never been discouraged. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. I'm talking to you on this theme of serpents tonight. And grant me your attention for a few moments, and we'll try to go somewhere together in the scripture. I love you all in the Lord. Good to see you. Let's get into the word for a few minutes, all right? All right. God bless you. You may be seated. We started this series dealing with this issue of going by the way of the wilderness. You will remember that when the Lord brought them out of Egyptian bondage, so if you're catching up on the story, the children of Israel had been in slavery for over 400 years in the kingdom of Egypt, and they were sent a deliverer by God's plan and promise, and Moses came. You know the story. There were the plagues, and they go to leave, and the Bible tells us the Lord did not send them on the traditional travel journey, the traditional mode of traveling between where they were in Egypt and that promised land just to the east of the Mediterranean Sea. And so they went through the wilderness. They didn't take the coastal route. They went through the wilderness, and it was a long way. And they were quite unhappy about it, and they complained greatly. And you know, some of you have been with me on this journey now. And they may at some time been a little bit frustrated that God took them on the wilderness way. But this story, as we have learned, is a teaching example, and it shows us how it's the wildernesses of our life that we grow. Can I have an amen? It's in the troublesome days of your life that you really grow. Your faith does not get stronger the year you won the lottery. That wasn't a faith-building year. Now, it was a great worship and praise year. some of you, you know, you jumped up in the air for the first time when you, you know, that year, the lottery year. But most of that year is not a faith-building year. It's maybe a celebration year. I don't know. But faith is built in the troubles of our life, in the difficulties of our life. No, we don't like it. No, I'm not happy about it. But it is true. If you want to get good at anything that's difficult, you will find that it's hard long before it's easy. And you'll go through a season of your life that will just be difficult and hard and frustrating and difficult and difficult and hard and frustrating and difficult. And if you quit in that stage of whatever the project is, whether it's college, whether it's career, whether it is, I don't know, pursuing a girlfriend. Let me introduce Natalie to the church on the subject of pursuing a girlfriend. Brandon was recently married, and he brought his fine young lady bride here. Natalie, we're glad you're here, and we welcome you to our church. Like, using them as an example, like, Brandon had to do a very, very serious job of, you get the idea, because, you know, I won't comment any more on that. We love you guys. Whatever it is you're trying to do, if you quit during the tough times, you never get to where it seems easy. Do you understand? That's true of everything in our life. So it is the children of Israel, and God tells them. I mean, he straight up tells them, no bait and switch, no tricking them, no sales pitch, and then they get the bill. None of that. Straight up, he tells them this. If I send you through the land of the Philistines, you're going to have to fight, and you're not ready to fight. You will turn back. It will destroy you. And so he sends them by the way of the wilderness, and this becomes our our teaching example, so much in our life, whether it's spiritual, whether it is relative to any of the goals of our life, we have to understand the wilderness is not an accident. The wilderness is the way. You will grow in the wilderness. And there's so many examples of this, whether or not it is from the world of business or the world of sports, not looking for the shortcut, not trying to shoplift the prize, but being willing to go through the process to become what it is you are destined through the promises of God to become. And so they go through the wilderness, they go the long way, and we've seen many of their sufferings and troubles. I want to point out to you, this is after the 40 years of wilderness dwelling, where most, and I believe pretty much all at this stage, there may have been a few, but pretty much all of the elders who failed on the first entry to the promised land have passed, they've passed on. Up till now, they have been 40 years in this wilderness. Before that, they were coming out of Egypt. They failed at entering the promised land. They go back into the wilderness 40 years. And you would think that this second generation would be a little bit better, shall we say, at dealing with the wilderness. And we're going to see one attribute that they're better at. But when it comes to complaining, you immediately see this reality. Everybody is tempted to be a complainer. Look at your neighbor, say, that part was for you. We are all of us tempted to be complainers. We are all of us tempted, no matter what has happened to us, to kind of pop our gums a little bit. Just not super happy about the complaints that we have. The best example I can think of like right now is, I know some of you guys have gone on fairly long spiritual fasts where you go for many, many days without food. So for the sake of a moment's distraction, how many of you fasted at least 7 days? Raise your hand. See, that's a pretty good number. They've done it. So let me up the ante a little bit. Is anybody here who's fasted more than 7 days? See, still a pretty good group of people. Now, I want to point out something. All of these people who raised their hand, you know that they're powerful now, right? You know that they are in touch with God. You know that if you need prayer, they are the ones to pray. Not one of them would be happy about me announcing a 7-day fast tonight. Do you see? They've done it. They've done it. It doesn't make it easy. How many of you have ever been in a health situation where the doctor gave you a bad, bad diagnosis? Raise your hand. That's a fair number of people. And look at you today. Here you are, hopefully mostly in good health and mostly in your right mind. But if I have to choose between the two, I want you to be in your right mind. Do you see what I'm saying? But if I tell you right now, you've been through the process. You've been through it. I tell you right now, you're sick. You're not happy about it. It's just as hard. You may have done it before. It's just as hard. Here these people are. They've grown up a good bit differently than their parents had. They have a good bit more exposure to this nomadic life, this wilderness survival. They're much better at packing the camels and the donkeys. This is the life they've known. It still doesn't make it easy. And this is why we must be very careful as believers not to be arrogant and vain in our faith and in our Christianity, because it's in our arrogance where we set ourselves up for failure. Can I get an amen from this side? Thank you, guys. I'm checking you. I've been watching you. I've got Sister Elms' back. She's got her eye on you guys right over here. This is what I want you to see. Although you may have come through it, it doesn't make it easier. It's still hard. Here these people are. They have a lot of advantages. They still have to choose a good attitude in difficult times. God, I pray we all of us have the ability to choose a good attitude. Because at the end, you know what faith does at the end of the day when there's nobody jumping up and down and there's nobody, you know, shouting victory and there's nobody saying, yay for you. You know, at the end of the day, faith allows you to at least speak confidence in God. When I have nothing else, I keep my confidence in God. So you have these children of Israel, and they are taken once again. They started this journey on a tough, travel through the wilderness. Now, how are they going to end this journey? On a tough travel through the wilderness. We are sojourners. This world is not our home. Let me say that again. We're sojourners. This world is not our home. We started this walk on stepping away from the old version of ourselves. We started this walk by saying, I'm not going to live this way. I'm not going to let my heart be given to these things. That's how we started. And you know how we're going to end this race? By keeping the flesh under control, by turning away from the things that are lustful to our carnality and choosing. It won't necessarily be easier, although hopefully it may, but you still have to choose. And so this is what you see them doing. That in itself is a very, very important lesson. They started doing this and they ended doing this. So they have already had some victory. Now they spent 40 years getting organized, shall we say. They've spent 40 years learning how to organize themselves as a people, not just a tribe of a million ex-slaves out wandering through dry lands. They've organized themselves now. They have their own version of, shall we say, a mighty men of sorts and soldiers. They have their own, they've organized themselves into the structures necessary to not just be a tribe, but to be a nation. And so now, as they are making their way, their first battle they come to, the first battle they fight, is at the beginning of Numbers, chapter number 21, and they fight the Canaanites who dwell in the south. And you can read that story. We don't have a lot of details in it, but we do know that they didn't start it. They were coming through, and the king, Arad, there, attacked Israel and took some men as hostages, and then Israel then made a vow to the Lord. They go to war against him, and they were able to be victorious over the Canaanites. There's nothing like success to give you some confidence, and man, they are feeling pretty good about themselves. And it's after this that the Lord says, speaking to Moses, he lets Moses to know that they are going to go around the land of Edom. Why? Why would they go around the land of Edom? Because the Edomites are their cousins. Edomites are the children of Ishmael. They're their cousins. And it's much more removed, but at this time, it's much closer in their understanding. And they celebrate Abraham as their father. And Abraham, Isaac. And there is the brother of Isaac, Ishmael. And so they don't want to fight. Moses does not want to fight the Edomites. He wants to avoid a fight, but there's only one way. He is going to take the people through the land, around the land of Edom, and they don't want to go. They're full of themselves. They've won a recent battle. They're ready to show what all the hard work has been worth it, and they want to go through it because it's tough walking out there. It's dry. There's no water. And somewhere in this difficult journey, they are just disgusted and depressed and discouraged. And the Bible says they spoke against God and they spoke against Moses. What is it about real discouragement that causes you to speak bitterly and causes me to speak bitterly? The more discouraged we are, the greater risk there is for us to speak bitterly. God teach us when we feel a certain level of frustrations to just hush. Anyway, enough about marriage counseling. It's better to postpone the argument than to say everything that's in your heart, whether it's career, relationships, family, parenting. You get the idea. It's better to postpone it than to say everything that's in your heart, because if you're frustrated enough, you will not speak what is true. You will speak what feels true, and that's not the same thing. And so giving it, this is what they're doing. Just think if they would have been frustrated and they're like, this is the craziest, silliest thing. I don't know why Moses is taking us out here. This is a bunch of, they get ready to speak and they say, and they don't say anything. They would have been okay, right? But no, discouragement and frustration is the gates to the dam of bitter words. I didn't cuss, Tina. I know you think I did, but I didn't cuss. It opens that, it open, and the bitter words come pouring out. Do you see? And so this is the moment. Frustration leads to bitterness, and they speak against Moses. You guys see the circumstances. And what do they say? They say the same thing that their fathers had said. They make the same error that their elders had made. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. What are you talking about? They're talking about manna. The Lord has supplied them through this miracle of manna. But, let me remind you of a truth. It's easy. It's easy to even take the miraculous for granted. If you have grown up in churches, it's easy for you to hear on a regular basis of great miracles that have happened. Sister Shirley had a great miracle that happened to her this past week. It's easy to hear that and be almost kind of blasé about it. It's just another story. Do you see? You see people with their lives changed, or people in the process of having their life change, and it's a miracle. It's a miracle. What the Lord is doing is a miracle, but it's easy for us to be like, oh, that's just, you know, what they do at church. They have gotten so used to the miraculous that they cannot be impressed by what God has given them. And so they're always finding God wanting by judging what they wish against what they have. Well, that's a formula for misery. I taught a lesson years ago on how to be miserable. I don't know if you remember that lesson. Of course you don't, because I don't remember it very much. But that was the title, How to Be Miserable. And the trick to being miserable is always just find somebody who seems to have an easier road than you and compare yourself to them. Now, the Bible says this isn't wise. Can I have a real big amen? Amen. Not very wise. First of all, you don't know what their story is. You don't know what they've gone through. A lot of people hide their pain. You're wishing you was them, and they've been beat up 6 or 7 times more than you have. You just don't know, because they're not a big whiner like you. Sorry, I just had to throw that in there for your entertainment. So you get the idea. It's when we compare ourselves one with another, it's unwise, because we don't know their story. Also, we don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know the end of the matter. And the secret to making yourself miserable is just find somebody who's always doing better than you. Don't find the 50 people who aren't doing as good as you. No, that would be the secret to contentment there. But who wants to be content when you can be miserable? After all, you're a member of the Homo sapien group, and they love to be miserable. So you find the one guy in your neighborhood with a nicer car, or the one lady with a better job or a bigger hat, and you, I don't know, blah, blah. And you come, that's a secret to misery. This is what they're doing. What they have against what they wish. What they have against what they want. And what they want is always going to be, as it were, putting what they have in the shade. If the grass is greener on the other side, it's because he waters it. Or she waters it. Otherwise, it's just grass. Anyway, moving on. So, they are, shall we say, a little bit jaded to all that God has done for them. And they speak out. They speak against where they are. They criticize why they're there. And the Bible says this: so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. A lot of people were bit. That's what happens when you mix people and serpents. It's not a big of a miracle there. You want to play with serpents, you too will be bit. It's how the world works. And now you have people dying of these venomous snake bites. And there's a lot of imagery here that is teaching. It is a teaching story. And the first image that I want to bring to your attention that you may not have thought about before is the fact that a serpent to these people is very much a sign of the Egypt they came from. Now, let me remind you that when you ever see the pictures of the pharaohs, and they have that hood behind them, the hood that opens behind them like a cobra's hood, it's because in Egypt, the symbol of Egyptian power and the symbol of Egyptians' life and what the people believed in as the mystical essence of Egypt is represented by the cobra. And so its leader, The leader, when you see the Pharaoh, they always will have behind them, particularly in carvings and some of the art that has been left, you will see this curving hood effect, whether they do it with a turban, whether they carve it into a block of marble, it will have this curving cobra hood effect on the face of that Pharaoh. And the crown the Pharaoh wore was fashioned with a cobra on the crown. And so serpents, however you want to celebrate them, however you want to say, oh, they're the life of the people, this is the truth. Cobras bring death. They don't bring life. They just don't. They're dangerous. They're aggressive. A lot of serpents, they want to run away from you, but a cobra is aggressive. They're territorial. They will come after you. They don't bring life. They bring death, and the poison that they inject feels like fire in your body when it is burning you. And so it is that the Bible describes these serpents as fiery serpent. Here is what I want you to see. The people have longed for Egypt. They have lusted after Egypt. To us, Egypt is pyramids and, you know, kind of the art of that era. To these people, the serpent, this fiery serpent, particularly the cobra, is a symbol of the life, the virility of the Egyptian nation. And to have fiery serpents among them is for them to get in symbol what they've been lusting for in their heart. And the imagery is so powerful. Watch. In the Garden of Eden, there's a serpent in the garden, and the serpent can bring an end to God's perfection. And in our hearts, there is Egypt in our hearts. There is a serpent in our hearts. And that serpent can bring the end to God's plan and God's perfection. And so it is. They have fiery serpents among them. They knew what the serpent meant. They knew what it symbolized. We're the ones who read the story and don't know what the serpent symbolized. They very much knew. Indeed, in other places in the Word of the Lord, the adversary that we have that is called Lucifer or Satan or other names is likened unto a snake, and it's still his job to get you bitter at God. I believe Satan has had more success with bitterness than he's ever had with sin. You see, the issue for him is not people who are currently unsubmitted to God. The issue for him is the people that are submitted to God. And so, although there may be any number of people who aren't submitted to God in their hearts and in their lives, it is the church that he is coming against. It is the church that the adversary wants to war against. And so you see this imagery of them lusting after Egypt and them getting fiery serpents in their midst. And I want you to see this. And I love how this comes about. Verse number 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. I want just full stop right there. What do you learn in the wilderness? What do you learn by going the hard way? Well, the most obvious thing you learn is how to repent when you're wrong. Their fathers weren't good at all at repentance. Do you see? Their fathers don't come to Moses and say, we have sinned, we've done wrong, please, you know, they don't, when God tells them they can't do it, you know what they do? They rise up in the face of God. God says, you can take the promised land. They say, no, we can't. God says, all right, you can't. And they say, oh, yes, we can. This sounds like a stand-up routine from the 40s, right? Who's on first base? You're on first base. No, you're whatever. Here's the idea. Here's the essence of the thing right here. Their fathers weren't just hard-headed. They were stiff-necked. They were a hard-headed and a stiff-necked generation. It says so in the Old Testament. It says so in the New Testament. What happens to people who cannot change? They are hard-headed and stiff-necked. They die in the wilderness. What's the difference in this generation? Do they still complain? Unfortunately, yes. Do they still get it wrong? Unfortunately, yes. Do they still make mistakes? Unfortunately, yes. But there's something different about them. They might be hard-headed, but they're not stiff-necked. And once it is apparent that they are in the wrong of God, you see a different attitude come out of their heart. And they step forward and say, we have sinned. Don't miss that. Don't miss that tonight. Don't. When they're wrong, they are willing to say, oh, stop everything. Let's go talk to Moses. Moses, we have sinned against you and we have sinned against God. Let me tell you something right now. There's not one of us too good where we are not taken at times by sin and we don't need an altar. Every one of us needs to be quick to say, if I'm wrong, let me humble myself. I might be hard-headed, but I'm not going to be stiff-necked. And so this is a change, a generational change you see right here in this moment of the scripture. And so the Bible tells us the story. The Lord says to Moses, well, first the people say, pray to the Lord that he take away serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. I love that. They're not just acknowledging that they got it wrong. They're acknowledging that Moses is anointed to be their leader. This is not just, I'm sorry. This is submission. Sometimes when there's troubles, and I hate to say that this is the case, but I've seen it happen more than a couple times. When there's troubles between people, when there's troubles between members of a ministry and perhaps leaders of a ministry, a lot of times there'll be some type of a emotional blow up or fight or whatever, just, you know, Hatfields and McCoys of some version. And so what comes out of that is everybody says, I'm sorry, but then one group leaves. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry like this. See ya. Wouldn't want to be you. Do you see? That's not what they're doing. They're not just saying, we're sorry. They're saying, you pray. I believe in your anointing. I believe in your leadership. I believe in your spiritual authority. You pray. And so the Lord says to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who was bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. There's so much depth here. I could unpack this layer by layer, and it would be beautiful at every layer. It's so much just amazing imagery and prophecy coming together and mercy and the doctrine of redemption coming together right in this moment. So I'm going to try to unpack a little bit of it, and then we're going to quit. So the fiery serpent, what's a fast way to make a fiery serpent and put it on a pole? What's the fastest way? Well, the fastest way is to get somebody boiling, melting copper. They make bronze out of copper. If you didn't know that, I just edumacated you. And so now you're ready to go into the copper or bronze business. You melt down copper. They have ingots of copper. They put it over a hot fire. Copper starts melting. How do you make a brazen serpent on a pole fast? Well, let me tell you what you don't do. You don't put out a request for bid from all the local artists and say 2 weeks from now, we're going to be having a submission of proposals, and then we'll take it into review, and we'll have several committee fights, and then we'll pick an artist, and he'll begin to work in a year. Like, that's not how you make a fast, brazen image. Not image, but brazen serpent. The fastest way to do it, the absolute fastest way to do it, is you take whatever pole you're going to use to put it on. Stay with me. Whatever pole you're going to put the serpent on, you kill one. Pick the serpent of your choice, kill it. Try not to get bit in the process. How I hate it when that happens. You kill that serpent. You take that pole, say some thin pole of iron, and you take that dead serpent and you impel it in with the thin piece of metal. You impel it and you turn it and you impel it again and you turn it and you impel it again and you turn it and you impel it again and you get this squiggly looking serpent. Stay with me. Impaled on a stick. While this is going on, the copper is heating up. It's turning to liquid. It's starting to bubble and roll. And you take the whole serpent and you put it down inside the copper. And when you pull it out and you let the copper start drying, you have a brazen serpent that fast. No triple submission of bids. No fights between artists. No no church splits over whether you use diamonds for the eyes or just pieces of glass. None of that. You take a serpent. You impale it on a stick. You stick it in the brazen copper. You pull it out and you let it drip. And once it starts to harden, you're cooling it. You set that thing up. It's not time to be artistic. It's not time to worry about, do we have beads for the eyes? But what you have is a serpent completely encased in bronze. And that serpent, as it dries, turns into a brazen serpent on a pole. And you take that to the highest point of the camp and you hold it up where everyone can see it. The serpent is dead. And all who look at that, the Bible says, if they have been bitten by a serpent, when they look at the bronze serpent, they live. All right, so here's the problem. Through rebellion, our flesh, our carnal nature, fulfilled rebellion. We became that which rebelled against God. And we were, what? Taken out of the garden. And that is when death began in the human story. Okay? So what happens? Flesh becomes the problem. What's three kinds of sin? Lust of the eye. Lust of the flesh. Pride of life. All that's fleshly stuff. And you might can say pride of life is a little more, but you get the idea. This is our own fallen nature is the problem. We've talked about this many times. The problem for us is not that whether or not we sin, but the fact that we have a nature that is sinful. That's the problem right there. That's why they keep wild beasts locked up. You guys have heard me say this. Not all of the lions in the zoo, none of them have hurt anybody. Why are they locked up? Because they're a lion. And if you let them out, bad things are going to happen to good people. They've never hurt anybody. And a lawyer comes in there and says, they're not convicted of one crime. You should let them out right now. If they do something bad, then we'll lock them up. You're like, no. They're a lion. Let them out. People running, screaming, dinner. You get the idea. Our nature, and this is what Paul tries to say, our nature is contrary to the law of God. We needed mercy. It's a flesh problem. So our flesh had caused us. Our flesh had become the problem. And we, just like this serpent, had sin in our life. We had been partakers of sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ came in a fleshly body. He who knew no sin became sin. And he walked among us without sin. And he, all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. I'm almost done. Musicians, you can come. Or Megan, you can come. all of these things. And then at Calvary, that we might look on him and live, he is pierced. And he is lifted up. And so Paul can say, New Testament theology, through one man, sin entered the world. Adam, Eve, one man. Adam had the responsibility. Through Adam, through Christ, the second Adam, redemption is fulfilled. This is a teaching moment in the story. But this image doesn't come to people who aren't ready to repent. God's not in the business of saving people who don't want to be saved. Some of the biggest social and relationship errors in your life is when you try to save people who don't want to be saved. I'm not talking about church. I'm talking about everything. I'm talking about drug problems. I'm talking about people who can't get their budget in order and they're always showing up bumming money off you. I mean, if they're under the age of, say, 24, that's different. But see how I saved you guys over here? You owe me. You see what I'm saying? One of the biggest errors is to try to save people that don't want to be saved. Why? It puts you in conflict when there's nothing to win. Anyway, I don't have time for that. We're running out of time. The point is this. To the people who are now ready to repent, they're not just stiff-necked. They're not just, you know, scared when fire falls. They have a heart to see before salvation has come. They have a heart to see before a way of escape. They are asking for a way of escape. They have a heart to repent. And they say, pray for us. And to those people come this image. That which kills the flesh is pierced and lifted. And if you've been bitten by sin, you can look at the one who saved you and you shall live. Let's all stand. Hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. Would you lift your hands one more time all across the house? Would you worship the Lord?
Thank you for listening to First Church Charlotte. If you're in the Charlotte, North Carolina area, come join us at 4929 North Sharon Amity Road at the corner of Shamrock Drive. Sunday mornings at 9 and 11 a.m. and Bible study Wednesdays at 7:30 p.m. Online, find us at firstchurchclt.com or like us on Facebook or Twitter. We hope to see you soon. Come worship with us.